Turning to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter of Isaiah, reading the last portion of the chapter, verses 25 through 31. The 40th chapter of Isaiah begins with the magnificent call of the gospel to comfort the people of God. He goes on to express the Lord's purpose to lower the mountains and raise the valleys to provide a path that the Lord might come to his people and secure them. Our reading begins with verse 25 through the end, where we contemplate the greatness and the goodness of God and are taught to wait upon him. The word of God read from Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 25, including with the end of the chapter 31. Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just cause is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. In perplexing circumstances, God renews our confidence in his great and good providence. In perplexing circumstances, God renews our confidence in his great and good providence. Every now and then something happens in life that makes you stop and think. It may come from outside. It may be something that we see in the news, global financial crisis, natural disaster, terrorist attack, a pandemic. Or it may be something more personal, a diagnosis, a broken relationship, a lost opportunity. What do these crises do, whether they are international, national, or personal? Is that they demonstrate just how complex, baffling, perplexing, overwhelming, confusing life can be. Sometimes it seems as if the information is bombarding us from every source, and that our expectation for life is cranked up by the media only to be dashed on the rocks of reality. Many people face those challenges and those questions without any sense or even any desire for the presence of the divine, or any sense of ultimate meaning. And so they have no further complications. They just face these crises. They ask themselves or ask into the air in their own minds and to no one in particular, and that's the end of it. They don't believe in God, therefore they don't have the complication of the presence and the active work of God in the world, and they have no consolation. But the believer is different. The believer's problem is that in the Bible, which is God's word, there are many great and precious promises to God's people, and no matter how often we read them, no matter how frequently we quote them, no matter how much we need their comfort, two dark questions keep creeping over our minds. These questions concern God's greatness and God's goodness. Is God able? Does God care? The first question asks, does God have the power to do what he says and to deliver what he has promised? It looks at the dreadful realities of life that parade across our screens and enter our bedrooms, our living rooms, and makes us wonder, does God have the power to change anything? The second question has more to do with our personal feelings. The question is this: if God is as big as I think he is, or as big as he says he is, does God care for me? I cry out in the midst of my physical and emotional weakness, does God care for me? Isaiah 40, verses 25 through 31, answer both questions. In verses 25 and 26, they speak about God's greatness, raising the question, is God able? In verses 27 through 31, speak about God's goodness, raising the question, does God care? Verses 25 and 26, God's greatness, is God able? Isaiah is answering these questions from God's people not only for his own day. He leaves all current issues to one side. He is speaking to the people of God generally down through the ages, to this moment, to this congregation, to this day. His answer is that God addresses the question, is God able, by pointing to the universe around us. Who is wise enough? Who is powerful enough? Who is skilled enough? Who is great enough to have constructed the universe that we know about by his word in a nanosecond of time each of the 6 days of creation? Who has done that? God has done that. Verse 25, God asks us a question. He is speaking to us. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? The Lord is urging us to do something which people have done in the earliest days of the planet. He's urging us to go outside one night, look at the night sky, lift up your eyes, verse 26 says. Lift up your eyes on high and see and ask yourself this question, the Lord is saying. Who created these things? Who makes sure that every night that you go out and look up at the sky and you see them all as they were, as they have always been there? Who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name? Billions of stars by name. By the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. In other words, he is pointing us to the night sky, and from the earliest days of humanity, nothing has been more awesome or humbling to humanity. Nothing has underscored humanity's remoteness or smallness than the stars in the sky by night. The Babylonians dealt with it by believing that the stars determine the course of human life on this planet. They looked at these heavenly bodies and they worshiped them. Today, we look at the night sky and we have more information than they had. We have more cause for awe and wonder, for bated breath and being silenced in the presence of the majesty of the night sky than the people in Babylon, in the Babylonian era, or the people in early Genesis. we know more about the sheer enormity. Look at our little Milky Way with its 104 light years across and with its over a billion stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is one of 100 of billions of galaxies. The night sky is enormous. We have yet to plunge the depth or even the distance of it. The night sky is meant to make us ask the question, who created all this? Who created it by a word? We use light years to describe distance. Imagine going at the speed of light from one point in the universe to another, and then ask, who created this from nothing? The answer is that our God created it and manages it. He knows exactly every detail. He oversees and supertends every detail of the existence of the universe. And here is God's answer to his people. Am I able? Go outside. Look at the universe and realize this. What you see as massive time, what you see as massive distance, was created by a God who does not exist in time and does not have any created existence. I made it and I put it on my shelf. It is to me nothing more than a created thing. It took me no time at all to make all the raw materials of the universe. That is the God who is your God. Is God able? Go out tonight and look at the sky and ask yourself, is God able? He is able to do more than you could ever ask or imagine. God comes and he speaks to his people. The early part of this chapter was about the good news of the gospel, the comfort that God is going to bring by sending the Messiah. What Isaiah predicted has come to pass exactly and in detail in the way in which the prophet had predicted it and proclaimed it. That is just one little thing that has happened that underlies the fact that this God who is speaking to us is able to accomplish all that he says he will do. He is able. To whom then will you compare me, he asks? Is there anything that you can imagine? Is there any power? Is there any mechanism? Is there anything in the universe that you can compare with me? The response is, what can compare with the God for whom the universe was a mere moment's work? The framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith were working on the Shorter Catechism. They struggled to find a succinct answer to the question, what is God? So they decided to adjourn for the day. It was tea time. They were English, and so they were going home for tea. As they closed in prayer, one of the delegates addressed God in these words, you who are a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The rest of the delegates thought, that's it. The next day, they wrote the fourth question and answer to the Shorter Catechism. What is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This view of God is breathtaking. It puts him at the center of the universe. Everything else revolves around him. He is bigger than the universe. There is no place where God is not. We are utterly dependent on him for life and breath and everything, as Paul says in Acts 17:25. We have to have these elevated thoughts of God. God has to be foremost in our thoughts and our thinking. He has to dominate our thinking. When we have thought the most about God, we're only scratching the surface of the piece of ground where somewhere a million miles from here, God himself really is. He is bigger than anything we can conceive. The first question about God's greatness, and the answer is, he is able. The second theme, God's goodness. Does God care? Verses 27 through 31. He is able, but no sooner are we convinced that he is able, that God is big, that God is great, than we are left with the other question, does God care? How can he possibly care? If he's running the universe, managing the universe, how can he possibly care for me? This God addresses from verse 27. He does so by doing three things. He rebukes our doubts, verse 27. He restores our memory, verses 28 and 29. And he renews our strength, verses 30 and 31. God's goodness is revealed that he rebukes our doubts, verse 27. Look at the way it unfolds. He rebukes our doubts. He is listening to his own people. The name Jacob and Israel belong to the same individual who was in the line of Abraham. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, is renamed Israel. He is part of the covenant people of God. And if you are a believer, even though you are not related genetically to Abraham, nevertheless, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are a child of Abraham. Paul asserts this in Galatians 3:7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And in Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So God is addressing his covenant people. God is listening to them. He's been listening to his own people, and this is how his own people have been speaking. Maybe you have spoken like this. Look at the way that they have been talking. My way is hidden from the Lord. What does this mean? It means that some people think that God does not see how they are doing in their life. They're complaining and saying to themselves, my little life is not something that God takes notice of. He has other big things that he must look after. He is very concerned about what governments are doing, or he's concerned about what the whole church of Jesus Christ throughout the world is doing. He is very concerned about the galaxies and so on. He has a lot more to think about than me and my little way. My way is hidden from the Lord. Have you ever felt that God hasn't noticed what you're doing, what you're going through? Hasn't been observant of the things that you've been facing in your life? Ever felt that somehow or other your life does not count with God? That's the question. It's a question of bewilderment. How can these things be happening to me? My way is hidden, shut up, so that he just can't see. And so therefore, how can he care if he can't see what's going on in my life? Notice that there are two things that we're looking at. The first thing is something that the people of God are always saying. In fact, in the Hebrew, the sense is, why do you keep on saying? That is, they say it and they keep on saying it and they would continue to say it. This is something that you are saying in your mind. My way is hidden from the Lord. Here is a lament. The second thing that we are saying is, my right is disregarded by my God. Here is a definite complaint. Here people think, since I believe in God, you would think that there would be some benefit involved. Here I am and nobody around me in this place where I work or in my family, nobody else believes in God, yet here I am. I believe in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think that life would be a bit easier for me than it is. You would think that things would be going better for me than they are. You would think that I would have fewer questions than my friends have, or that there would be more answers to my prayers than I have seen. You would think that I would have be healthier than everyone else, or at least that I would have some sense of peace and assurance that I am not so sure that things would be ultimately to my good. You would think that as a believer, things would be going better for me. Now, here is my problem, my right, what I think I deserve, what I think I should be happening to me, what I think I deserve as a believer. That is being disregarded by my God. He is not doing what I expected. Here is someone who is frustrated with God. John Knox, born 1514, died 1572. Great Scottish reformer expressed it like this. What means Satan first drew mankind from obedience to God? The scripture bears witness. Here it was. He poured into their hearts the poison that God did not love them. What John Knox is saying is the poison of hell in the mind of the believer is this, that God does not love them. Satan is regularly accusing God to our minds. He is an accuser. He is regularly pointing out things in the world that are going wrong on the macro stage of the world history. And he is saying, do you see what God permits to happen in the world? God does not love you. He points to the things that are going on in your life, in your experience. He points out that the relationships have been wrong, have been broken, that you have come to an end, that your health concerns are that you're now struggling with keep you awake at night with anxiety. He's saying to you, in your struggling mind, this is a question, how can God care for you? Have you ever had that experience? That's what these people were going through. These are the people of God. These are their doubts. These are their questions. There are various reasons that we ask questions. Sometimes we ask questions when we want answers. We want some kind of answer. We want to be pointed in the direction that the answers might even be given to us. But there are other times we ask questions when we do not want answers so much as we want to justify our unbelief in God. You do not want answers to your questions. Or do you want to just justify the fact that you don't believe in God? God is very patient and reveals himself to us as we are. That's the reason for the repetition here in verse 27, of the names of this man, Jacob. Jacob is renamed by God Israel. The name Jacob means deceiver. And this really was the level of life up until the time he had an encounter with God. Jacob had been given great promises. God had made a promise that it would be through Jacob that his inheritance, that the blessings would come from his grandfather Abraham to you and to me as believers. Jacob, along with his mother, decided that rather than wait for God to keep his promises, they would take matters into their own hands. They did that, and they caused one disaster after another. They bred distrust, they bred despair, deceit, and lying. There was terrible, terrible family life as a result of the things that Jacob did until he had an encounter with God, recorded in Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. God appeared to him as a created being, something like an angel. He appeared to him and he started to have a wrestling match. That was because Jacob could not reconcile himself to the will of God for him. He was struggling with it, and so it was as if in this reenactment, as if God was coming down to his level, saying, "Come on then, bring it on, Jacob." Jacob, in his foolishness, thought he could wrestle with God, and so there they were. God in his pre-incarnate appearance as the Lord Jesus wrestling with this man Jacob. One lesson you discover as you read the story is that when you start struggling and wrestling with God, it seems that God doesn't play fair. Everything is going well. The wrestling match is going on. Perhaps Jacob is even beginning to think, "I think I'm going to win. I have a chance of winning." God merely touches him on his hip, and he is reduced to a crying little mass of human pain and weakness, and he limps for the rest of his life. What God is telling this man as God lifts him up is that he restores him to fellowship with God. He gives him a new name, indicating that he is a new man with a new name and a new relationship with God. God is saying, "Now that you have seen your weakness, now that you have faced up to the truth about yourself, now that you've seen that, you can go on. You can't go on in your own energy. Now you can know my strength, my super strength working within you." We are all like Jacob. We have two names. In the Latin of Martin Luther, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, justified and sinner. We have our Jacob name and we have our Israel name. We have our name as a sinner before God in our unrighteousness, doing our own thing, resisting him. We have our new name as a believer, as a Christian. We are both at the same time. We are struggling with both of these things at the same time. We believe and we don't believe. We love God and we don't love God. We respect his word, keep his word, love his word, and yet we disobey his word, despise his word, and question his word. That's the way we are. He is talking to you as you are, not as you're going to be when you arrive in heaven. He challenges us. Do you think your way is hidden from God? Isaiah has already said in this chapter, in verse 3, that God is building a highway in order to come for you, in order to bring you into his presence. He is building the way. He is carving it out of the way. He is leveling the mountains. He is raising the valleys. He is leveling the way for you. It isn't just that your way is hidden from God. God is preparing the way, and he is bringing you home in the end. And so the goodness of God rebukes our doubts. The second element of the goodness of God is he restores our memory, verses 28 and 29. So he rebukes our doubt. Secondly, he restores our memory. Look at verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" His answer is to question us about the character of God. Notice how these questions are framed in the singular. He is asking us now as individuals. Have you as an individual not known? Have you as an individual not heard? He is talking to the people of God and he is saying, what have you learned since you became a believer? What have you heard in these years? Some have been in church for a long time. You have sat under various ministries. In those ministries, you have heard the word of God taught. preached from the pulpit over and over again. Others have come from other churches, but you have been in churches before, and since you have become a believer, the word of God has been taught to you. The question is, have you not heard? Have you not known? Remember what you've heard. God's people have God's revelation. That revelation is Scripture. The questions are a rebuke to our slowness to believe the revelation of God's majesty. Looking at this chapter as a whole, what these questions address is the revelation that comes to us in the two books that God has placed in our hands. To use John Calvin's language, he has placed in our hands the book of nature and the book of Scripture. The book of nature is constantly telling us how great, how powerful, how amazing, how infinite, how transcendent, how big God is. Romans 1 speaks about the invisible qualities of God, his power, his Godhead, are to be seen in the things that have been made. Read the book of nature and see all the marvelous discoveries of astronomy and discover the amazing things that God has made. That is meant to humble us. It is meant to make us feel at awe. The book of nature tells us something about God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The book of Scripture tells us more. It tells us how that came to be. It tells us how it is governed. It tells us for what reason it was created. In order to show us something of the greatness of God, the book of Scripture tells us that we may have a personal, intimate, vital relationship with God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? What the book of nature and Scripture tells us, it tells us he is everlasting God. What do these great distances and light years tell you? That God made and that God is everlasting. If you could stay in a spaceship long enough for how many millions of years, light years it would take to get somewhere, you're bound to hit something. But there is no end to the eternity of God. He is everlasting, whereas you and I are locked into a time and space continuum. We live in the narrow limits of the now, this moment. But God is the everlasting God, literally. The God of eternity is the Lord. He is not circumscribed by time. He does not exist in time. He created time for you and for me, but he is beyond that. He is the creator of everything, the creator of the ends of the earth. Understand these two things. He is everlasting, therefore he is not limited by time. He is the creator, therefore he is not limited by space. He is not part of creation. And he can multitask without getting tired. He does not grow weary or faint. Literally, the Hebrew says, he is not wearied by weariness. Building the universe took him 6 words. He didn't have to go home and recuperate. He did not get tired like a husband does when his wife asks him to get rid of the roots of some big stump. He goes out there and he works his best to get the root up. Then he has to go and have a nap afterwards. Wives don't understand why we need to go and have a nap afterwards, because we've exerted all that energy. That's because wives have absolutely no end to their energy. They don't understand what it means for a man to have only limited, finite resources. So God does not need to go and nap. He does not grow faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. We actually never, ever get to know all there is to know about God. The Bible doesn't even tell us all there is to know about God. It tells us all we need to know so that we can get a correct and accurate understanding of who God is. But we will never, ever fathom the depths of God. We will spend eternity finding out more about God. Remember the gentleness of God. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. God has an excess of energy, and he delights to give the energy to his people. No one and nothing is too small or unimportant for him to be worthy of his care and his attention. He delights to give his frail creatures like you and me his strength. If you go to the book of Hebrews, for example, you will read about great characters like Barak, Gideon, Samson, and others. We are told that those people, for all of their weaknesses, and every one of them had weaknesses, were made strong out of their weakness. Hebrews 11:34. That was the experience of the Apostle Paul. In the midst of his sufferings and illness and persecution, he pled with God to get rid of some pain and some ailment that was troubling him, that was debilitating him. And he felt that it was interfering with his ministry, and he prayed, God, please take this away. God would not take it away, but God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. What God is doing is jogging our memories. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Don't you know the stories? Have you not read what I have done in the past with other people just like you? Your thoughts of God are too limited. They're too narrow. Please, will you reckon with my limitless power and wisdom? Please, will you not imagine that because you are limited and weak, that somehow or other that God must be limited too? This is a kind of thought and thinking that lies behind what theologians call as process theology, or others know as open theist theology. The idea that God is only a reactor. He reacts to events and to things and to people and people's choices. He waits to see what we're going to do today so that he will know how he can devise a plan in order to counteract what we're going to do today. No, this isn't the God of the Bible. That's the God of people's imagination. It's an idol. It's a mental idol that the minds of theologians who have now abandoned God, who have abandoned the God who is there. God is a transcendent majesty, and we know that we need our memories jogged regularly. We need to relearn our theology proper, that is, our knowledge of God. We need to keep our experience of God up to date. The goodness of God is revealed as he restores our memory. The third aspect of the goodness of God is he renews our strength, verses 30 and 31. Here is the third thing. He renews our strength. God has made a provision for his people. Look at verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men, that is those who are qualified for military service or for athletic work, young men, shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. God offers to his people, to you and to me, to his church, to us today, spiritual renewal. And this renewal comes about when we admit that we are utterly unable to help ourselves. Verse 30 draws out this contrast between God and his people. We had a great statement about God's ability, and now we're having a statement about our inability. You see, we are not everlasting. We are not the creator. We faint and we grow weary, and evidently, eventually, we die. That's reality. We have our emotional and physical and mental and spiritual limitations. We are not God. That means that we cannot save ourselves. That means that we are not able to find solutions to our own problems. You see how he singles out youths here. Youths, in spite of their strength and vigor, they will faint. The young men, those who go into military training, are the strongest of all. They too shall faint, and it's not just fall because they are sinners. It means that the energy they have in their lives from day to day, they are frail creatures as well as sinful creatures. What is the answer to our human weakness and limitations? It is looking to God and waiting for God. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. I suspect that this is often where we make our mistake. Waiting involves patience. Patience is difficult, but patience is absolutely vital to the Christian life. We want everything done in our time and in our way. I know that for myself, but I think it also applies on many levels to us as believers. We have questions that we want answered. Some may be involved in scientific research, and that scientific research has raised questions. It has raised questions about the Bible, about the early chapters of Genesis. You have questions that you cannot resolve in terms of what you've been fed by the scientific quarters today. What are you going to do with this? You either capitulate and think, the Bible is wrong, they're right. Or you try to make the Bible say what it doesn't say, or you wait for the Lord. I know it's embarrassing. I know it's difficult. That is the trial of faith. The trial of faith in every generation is to wait for God. Here is an illustration. Dr. William Edward Sanger, born 1900, died 1960, was one of the great Methodist ministers in England and was the senior minister of the Westminster Central Hall, just opposite of the House of Parliament in London, for many years. Dr. Sanger had a little brother who died when he was 6 years old. The little boy was so badly mentally and physically deformed that he would make grown men turn away their faces. They could not look on this child. Dr. Sanger said about his brother, "I wondered about him as a boy. I wonder about him as a man. But I know that when I see God, I will be happy with his explanation." And some of the questions you are asking and some of the issues that you are facing, are you prepared to wait for the Lord? You see, this is where faith kicks in. We are to walk by faith, not sight. If we knew all the answers, if we could resolve all the questions, then we would be walking by sight. This is the real issue for believers. We're tempted to short-circuit it and to solve the issues for ourselves and for our own mental satisfaction. Sometimes in doing so, we abuse, misuse, and downright deny what the scriptures say. Don't do that. Wait for the Lord. Wait patiently for him. What does waiting patiently mean? It means restful trust or confident hope. Waiting involves receiving his word, meditating on his majesty, reflecting on his glory, pondering his power, wondering at his wisdom, until our strength and our reserve of energy, mental, spiritual, and physical energy, are restored as these great realities begin to burn into our minds and our hearts. Waiting is when I cast myself upon him in complete confidence. I will trust in you, we say to God. Do you trust him? Now, did you think, that really doesn't satisfy me? I'm always under pressure to answer these questions. God is asking you a question here. Are you listening to God asking you questions? Why do you say and speak thus, O Israel? Have you not known? Have you not heard? This is the God who has made you, who is speaking to you. This is your Redeemer who is speaking to you in these terms. He is challenging you. Do you have the answers in yourself? No, you don't. Do you have a reason that is not fallen? No, you don't. Are you a finite being? Yes, you are. Is God infinite? Yes, he is. He is above your pay grade to ask these questions. Do you know that? You will never be able to take in the answer. Our minds are to be renewed as increasingly we cast ourselves and our minds on him. Isn't that what it says? This God is the God who is there for us. His strength is sufficient for every task and every trial. In the New Testament, the writers meditate on the teaching of Isaiah 40, and they say this about God. He is able to do far more abundantly than anything you could ask or imagine according to the power that works within us. Ephesians 3:20. Paul can say to people, Christian people like you and me, writing to Ephesus, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his strength. Ephesians 6:10. The apostle could testify, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. You and I will be able to say too. Paul goes on to say this, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. God's goodness is that he restores our strength. Here is God's word to you. It is that you wait for him. Like the little eaglet pushed from the nest, falling, free falling in space. Does it ever enter his head, the head of the little eaglet? Maybe I'm going to hit the bottom of the canyon floor. As the eaglet free falls, so the great eagle swoops down under, captures it on its back, and carries it upwards to safety. If you feel that you are free falling, the eagle's wings of God's love will not let you down. John Calvin, in a magnificent statement, expresses it like this. Let us therefore flee to the Lord, that is, run to him, who after we have encountered so many storms, will in the end conduct us safely to the harbor. For he who opened up the path and commanded us to advance in that course in which he has placed us, does not intend to assist us only for a single day and then forsake us, leave us in the middle of the way. No, he will conduct us, he will bring us, he will carry us to safety, to the goal, to the New Jerusalem, to the city of God. In perplexing circumstances, God renews our confidence in his great and good providence. Because God's greatness and God's goodness, wait for the Lord. wait patiently for him. Wait on the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would so write your word in our hearts, and so comfort us by your Holy Spirit, so strengthen us with your might. Strengthen us even as we have waited before you in this place. May we hear your word to us. We pray that we would be conscious that we have met with you and that you are with us. You will not forsake us. You will never let us go. Receive our thanks, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.